Exodus chapter 20, and we come this evening to the last of the commandments which God gave the children of Israel following their redemption from Egypt. Remember how it says at verse 1 of this chapter, having brought them out of the house of bondage, having redeemed them. Here were God's commands for his redeemed people, and his commands indeed for his redeemed people today. For God doesn't change, and his word, his commands do not change. And this last commandment has to do, as you can see there, verse 17, with covetousness. It reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. Those words may appear at first sight to be something of an anticlimax to the Ten Commandments. In the previous commandments, of course, God has forbidden idolatry. He has forbidden blasphemy. He has forbidden murder. He has forbidden adultery and theft and lying, false witness. And surely we might conclude, well, all these sins seem worse than this covetousness that is in the last commandment. Again, I've been surprised to find some Bible commentators suggest this last commandment is really superfluous. And the reason they say that is this. They say, isn't it included then under the eighth commandment, you shall not steal? It's as though in these people's minds, the Lord God has added the tenth commandment as a sort of afterthought to make up a round number. Covetousness, while expressly forbidden by God, is not seen by some as a great sin at all. But in thinking like that, people are making a huge mistake. Be certain of this, the tenth commandment is no afterthought in God's mind, as if we could imagine it was. And it's anything but superfluous. You remember the great apostle, the apostle Paul. He didn't think it was superfluous. He tells us in his mighty epistle to the Romans at chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. And when he refers to the law there, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, because he goes on to say, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. This commandment found him out. You shall not covet. Why was that? Paul, after all, as Saul of Tarsus, had been a Pharisee. He was an extremely religious man. He was one who took all the commandments very seriously. And he tells us in his letter to the Philippians, at Philippians 3 and verse 6, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. What a testimony. What Paul is telling us there is that as regards his outward observance of the commands of God, as interpreted by the Jewish religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, he considered himself to be blameless. His conduct, he felt, was irreproachable. But that was only in as far and in as much as his outward observance of God's commands. But the tenth commandment found him out. Why is that? Why did it find him out? Why does it find us out? Because it revealed to him that despite his outward observance of God's law, he was as sinful as anyone else, because it revealed the root of sin. This 10th commandment, like an arrow, went straight to the heart of the matter. And it went straight to the heart of the apostle. The other 9 commandments explicitly condemn outward actions, whereas the 10th focuses on the reason behind the breaking of all the other commandments, namely the sinful heart of man. Now that's why, far from being superfluous, far from being some kind of an afterthought in God's mind, it is in fact the most revealing and the most devastating of all of the commandments. It is. A covetous heart is something that can be hidden. It's not immediately apparent, obvious to other people. But it is wide open. It is wide open to the eye, the all-seeing eye of Almighty God, who is holy. We read in the book of Proverbs, at 21 and verse 2, these words: every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. In the New Testament, we read at Hebrews 4 and verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And it's from the heart of man that all the other evils flow, including covetousness, as Jesus tells us in Mark's Gospel very clearly. We may be able, and often do, convince ourselves into imagining that we are innocent of stealing and murder and adultery, as indeed Saul of Tarsus had as a religious man. But when we come to the 10th commandment, the word of God exposes us for what we are inwardly. We are sinful people. We are sinful people. Putting it slightly differently, the 10th commandment makes explicit that which the other commandments only imply. Namely, God requires inward obedience as well as outward obedience. He requires obedience from the heart. Of course, King David realized this in the Old Testament after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, in that great penitential psalm at verse 6, remember what he said to the Lord in his agony as he realized what he'd done? He said, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And he goes on to say, doesn't he? Create within me a clean heart. A clean heart. Let's look more closely at this command. What is it to covet? What is the meaning of this command? You shall not covet. Basically, to covet is to long or to yearn, to desire something that belongs to someone else. The Oxford English Dictionary tells us, covetousness is the inordinate and culpable desire of possessing that which belongs to another or to which one has no right. Now, having said that, I need to say initially here, not all the desires of our hearts are wrong. They don't all equate to breaking this command, to being guilty of breaking this command of covetousness. We're told in Proverbs 18, verse 22, for instance, he who finds, or it can be rendered, he who desires a wife desires a good thing. And those men here this evening who are married with wives say amen to that. They found a good thing. They have a helpmate. Where would we be without our wives? In Paul's first letter to Timothy at chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. So the desire under God to use one's gifts to exercise leadership in the church is a good desire, it's a legitimate desire. That is, of course, if we desire office for the right reasons. These are good desires, and there are many others. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, covet. What? Covet what? Covet earnestly the best gifts, he says. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Seek them with your whole being, he says. So there are many legitimate things that we may desire. So the command here in verse 17 of Exodus 20 is not against desiring or wanting per se, but specifically against wanting that which belongs to someone else or which we ought not to have. There are many examples of covetousness in Scripture. I suppose the most notable is that of Achan in the Old Testament. Remember how with Achan in the book of Deuteronomy, God had told his people that following their possession of the promised land, the children of Israel were not to covet the gods, the idols of their defeated enemies, not to covet their silver or their gold. You're not to take it for yourself. Such was God's command to them, very clear. Indeed, those things, we're told in Deuteronomy 7:25, were all to be destroyed. But you remember Achan, he didn't heed God's command. And when he was confronted with the sin of theft by Joshua, he explained this, Joshua 7:21. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, it was a small fortune before his eyes. He says, what did he do? I coveted them, he says. And I took them. I coveted them. He wanted them for himself. And he thought up a way by which he might own them. And he went and hid them in his tent. The point to remember is this. It all began in the mind. It all began in the realm of the imagination. This sinful desire that he treasured in his heart, took control of his will. And it took over his thought process until it led to theft and the breaking of God's command. Covetousness is not confined to Bible times. I saw a TV program. I quite like these crime programs where they solve crimes, you know. And this was recently. This was in America, where a young woman was murdered for a car. Everybody was perplexed as to what had happened, you see. She had worked and saved up and brought this lovely new car, which was her pride and joy. But someone else in the same line of work as she was in real estate, he would drive past every day to the office where he worked, and he would see this lovely gleaming car, you see. And he coveted it. He coveted it. And in the end, it became an obsession with him. Until one day, he murdered this young married woman, not only her, but her boss as well, for the car. It's not just Achan. Covetousness is a common sin, and one sin always leads to another. And behind every sin, it all begins within the heart. That's what James tells us, doesn't he, in his epistle. Remember, he says this, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And at verse 15 of James 1, he says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And we are in danger of coveting many things. This is a materialistic world in which we live. There are several mentioned here in this verse 17 of Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now you may think some of these things aren't a great temptation today for us to covet. I don't really want a donkey. But of course, what they represent still exists. That's the point. Coveting your neighbor's house, well, that still goes on for sure. Even coveting the neighbor's wife, that certainly goes on. Longing for that nice property across the road or down the road, or your neighbor's wife, a distinct possibility. The ever increasing divorce rate in our land tells us that is so. Of all the misery that that brings. An ox or a donkey may not be high up the list of things that we may covet, but of course they represented in Bible times a man's wealth. His wealth was calculated by the number of animals he owned, and the more livestock he had, the wealthier he was. You read, for instance, do we not, of Abraham, you remember, in Genesis 13, verse 2. It tells us there, Abraham was very rich in livestock. And again, in Genesis 24, and verse 35, remember when a bride for Isaac is being sought, Abraham's servant says to Laban, the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. The livestock spoke of a person's wealth. Isn't that what people covet today? Look at the millions that do the lottery. They covet bigger houses, faster cars, designer labels for their clothing, the latest appliances. And people, as I say, spend their time dreaming what they would do when they win the lottery. Think of what intense interest is generated when a wealthy relative dies. If you don't think you're covetous, what am I going to get, you know? The family gathers round to hear the will read. Well, it's not the deceased relative they're thinking about, I can tell you. It's how much they're going to get. How much they've been left. Someone put it like this. He said, when there's an inheritance, 99% of people become wolves. It's not far off the mark. Covetousness is rife in our materialistic society. And sadly, like many other sins, it's not even seen to be a sin at all. But in reality, it's a deadly cancer. It's a deadly cancer. It grows insidiously within our hearts. The covetous person is never satisfied. The more you've got, the more you have, the more you want. In the United States of America, last century, there's a very wealthy man, some of you will have heard about him, John Rockefeller. His personal wealth was estimated, we're told, to be $900 million. That was in 1913. Think of that. And that, we're told, amounted, listen to this, it amounted to 2% of the GDP for that year in the whole of America. Owned by one man. He was wealthy. He was wealthy. And a reporter asked him, how much money does it take for you to be happy? And his reply was, just a little bit more. That's true. That's on record. Just a little bit more. People long for riches. They covet that which they do not have, whether it be material things, it can be other things, it can be someone else's job. all their looks. Oh, if only I looked like her or him, you know. We have to put up with what we got, don't we? Praise God for what we have got. He made us to be as we are. People long to be different, spend thousands of pounds on... Oh, I won't go into it, but you know what I'm on about. They think they're going to be happy. They think they're going to be happy. They think these things will make them satisfied. They think they'll be content. But it's all an illusion. I remember my former pastor telling me that he said some of the most dissatisfied people he ever met lived in the large mansions at the end of long drives in Stockbroker, Surrey. And he went to speak to them about the gospel. They had everything this world could give, tennis courts and big cars. But they weren't satisfied. They weren't satisfied. Long ago, Jesus Christ said this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Luke 12:15. And he said those words to a man who was consumed, who was convinced that he wasn't getting his fair share of the family inheritance. He was dissatisfied. So he asks Jesus to arbitrate, to intervene in this dispute that he was having with his brother. "Take heed," said Jesus to this man, and to all the others, of course, who were listening, and to us as well tonight. "Take heed, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." People think it does. They seek things to fill their lives, to fill the emptiness within, to give them contentment. Oh, you know, if only I had this. If only I had the other, you know. Then I'll be content. Then I'll be happy. That tells me, you know, something. It's very obvious, isn't it? People covet things because they're not content. And this question of contentment is really the other side of the coin with regard to the 10th commandment. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says this: "The 10th commandment requires full contentment without condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbour and all that is his." This commandment requires full contentment without condition. And if we were fully content, then we would not covet, would we? Where does this contentment come from? Well, it's rare. It's rare. In fact, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a wonderful book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. A lot of Christians even are not content. It was a rare jewel in his day, and if it's a rare jewel in his day, it certainly is in ours, which is a far more materialistic age than his was. But the wonderful thing is, it's not something unattainable. The Apostle Paul knew it. He said this in Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. Listen to this. "I've learned," he says, "in whatever state I am, to be content." Wow! "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." What do you say tonight? Oh, what I would give to know that kind of contentment. What I would give to know that inner peace that the apostle knew in his heart. Surely we say that. Peace and contentment, so whatever happens to me in life, I'll be content. See, no longer desiring, no longer seeking, no longer coveting other things, because I'm fully satisfied in my heart. Where is this priceless treasure to be found? Well, we've sung about it already tonight. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth. It's to be found in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. Paul continues to say there in Philippians, I can do all things. Wow. Through Christ, he says. Through Christ who strengthens me. What is our need? What is your need if you're discontented? If you're ever seeking fulfillment but never finding it? The answer is God. The living God is your need. The psalmist Asaph said this in Psalm 73. If you read all of that psalm, you'd find he was losing his way somewhat in the earlier verses. And he was losing his way because he beheld the prosperity of the wicked in the world. He says at the beginning of the psalm, my feet almost stumbled, he says. My steps nearly slipped. But as the psalm draws towards a close, he's got his feet back on solid rock again. He's not slipping now. He's not envying the wicked now. Why not? Why not? Because he says this to God. Whom have I in heaven but you? Can you say that tonight? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire before you. My flesh and my heart fell. His outward circumstances hadn't changed. My flesh and my heart fell, he says. But God is the strength and portion of my heart forever. Hallelujah! Let me tell you this evening, if you're discontented, you will always be discontented, my friend, until you follow Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you'll realize how much you need him when you're on your deathbed. God is your need. To know God, to know the living God, is all you need. What God is this? The God of redemption. The God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. The God who redeemed them. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's all you need. He's the one, he's the only one who can set you free. This God who so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. He's all you need. He's all you need. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he who kept the commandments perfectly. And he who laid down his life, a sacrifice for sin. That one who hung between heaven and earth. His arms outstretched in gracious invitation. Bearing the penalty for our sin and our guilt in his body on the tree. And he says, come to me. Come to me. Know the forgiveness of your sin tonight. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, that which people seek for in this world, which they covet, which they long for, that we'll never find in this world is all found in Christ. This command says at the end, we're not to covet anything that is your neighbour's. Not anything. It covers every base. It sounds impossible to keep. But I'll let you into a wonderful secret, which every true Christian here tonight knows. So it's an open secret. It's an open secret. The wonderful thing is when you know Jesus Christ, you do not need anything or anybody else. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs. He said this. He says, though I have no outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul, abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. That's what every true believer has found. That's why so many hymn writers extol the virtues of Jesus Christ. Let every other name recede, his name alone extol. Why? Why? In Christ redeemed, in Christ reserved rather, there is the grace to satisfy my soul. Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Colossians, he's all and in all. And when we have Christ, we have everything we need for time and for eternity. We lack nothing. We're wealthy. We're more wealthy than Rockefeller. We belong to Christ, to God, who owns all things. Do you know him? I'm not asking if you know about him. Do you know him? He's the King of love. Is he your shepherd? Do you know his love? Do you know that perfect love that casts out fear? It's a wonderful thing. One of the Scottish Covenanters, a man named Hugh MacHale, was sentenced to death. You know what he said to someone? He said, I'm not so cumbered about dying as I've often been about preaching a sermon. And he woke up on the day of his execution and said to his cellmate, this is the day that the Lord has made. He's going to die that day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, he says, and be glad in it. That's what it means to know Christ. It wasn't foolish bravado. He was a man like the Apostle Paul, who had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far, far better. He had living faith in a living Saviour. And I ask you, young people, older folk, do you have that? Do you have that? See, my aim in preaching through these commandments, I'm not sure I've done it very well, but it's to seek to show you your great need of Christ. You can't keep these commands. Every single commandment, properly understood, spiritually understood, condemns us. We can't work our way to heaven. Christ would never have died upon the cross if we could work our way to heaven. Would God allow his son to die that death? Paul rightly says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one, he says. Not one. That includes me. And it includes you. None, that is, except Jesus Christ? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you confess your need of him? Will you come to him in repentance? I pray that you will. I pray, I've been praying, that God the Father would draw you to himself tonight. I can't do it. You've heard thousands of sermons, some of you. I can't do it. But God can. His blessed Holy Spirit can speak to your heart tonight. He can say to you, this is the truth. And you know it's the truth in your heart. And respond to his gracious call. May the Holy Spirit constrain you, convict you, to turn from your own way and to come to Christ. The one who comes to me, said Jesus, I will by no means cast out. He won't cast you out. He'll save you. And he'll keep you. And I'll tell you what else he'll do. He'll satisfy your soul. He'll satisfy all your deepest longings. And you'll be spoiled for this world. He said, keep the world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. That'll be your cry. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, the only Saviour of sinners. May his wonderful name be praised. And it's praised truly when we believe in him, when we trust in him, and when we live for him, and when we know the Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts, and true joy and true peace in our souls. Oh, may God take what's been of him and apply it to all our hearts, mine included. And may we, in the coming days, until Christ comes or calls, keep us faithfully serving him, the best of masters. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing 528. 528. This great old gospel hymn. Oh, Christ in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. 528.